in every chain. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're still going through the book of 1 John, and we will finish off chapter 3 today if you want to look at those. And then inside your bulletin, there should be a little outline. Thanks, Chris. A little outline of our study today. Before we start, then let's pray for a moment. Father, we're just so thankful that we have this message of freedom, this message that the chains that shackle us can be broken in your name. But we also want to thank you, Lord, that we also not only get the privilege of being ones that are freed, but we also get the privilege of working with you, of partnering with you, that we dare to call ourselves a fellow laborer with Christ as you flow through us, and through your love flowing through us, cause the shackles of other people's hearts to be broken. And as we think about what that means today, make us people who love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Duncan, hit play.
Bring out your date. Bring out your date. Bring out your date.
Here's one.
Ninepence.
I'm not dead.
What? Nothing. Here's your ninepence.
I'm not dead.
Here. He says he's not dead.
Yes, he is.
I'm not.
He isn't?
Well, he will be soon. He's very ill.
I'm getting better.
No, you're not. You'll be stone dead in a moment.
Oh, I can't take him like that. It's against regulations.
I don't want to go on the car.
Oh, don't be such a baby.
I can't take him.
I feel fine.
Well, do us a favour.
I can't.
Well, can you hang around a couple of minutes? He won't be long.
No, I've got to go to Robinson's. They've lost 9 today.
Well, when's your next run?
Thursday.
I think I'll go for a walk.
You're not fooling anyone, you know. Look. Isn't there something you can do?
I feel happy. I feel happy.
Ah, thanks very much.
Oh, Joel. See you on Thursday.
Right.
Well, you know, just keep
going. Today.
Good, next. You've got to be a particular perverse British humour to enjoy Monty Python. But that scene about the Black Death, and somehow it's stuck in my mind since I was a kid and I first saw it. It's this whole question about how do you know if you're alive or dead? And today, in John's passage that we're looking at, really that's the question he's asking us. Is what is the evidence, what is the proof, how do you know whether you're alive or dead? That's really what the passage is all about. And what John wants us to do, as the Spirit inspired him, is to have us examine our lives, examine our hearts, and ask the question, am I alive or am I dead? Now, I know that all of us could say, well, right away, don't need to listen to Alan because I know that I'm alive. But here's what we need to understand. John has to write this stuff because there was a bunch of people who thought that they were alive, but were in actual fact dead. And so he's going to give us the evidence or the proof of life. Make sure that we're not in fact the walking dead. So let's see what he has to say. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. That's the question. Are we dead or are we alive? He starts off by sort of showing the opposite, his proof of death. And he tells the story again, just in very brief form, of the story of Cain and Abel. Now, you need to understand that for the New Testament era people, Cain was sort of like the personification of evil. He was the merchant of death. He would be kind of like equivalent when we hear the names Adolf Hitler or Idi Amin or Kim Jong-un. Some of these names that we know are just oppressive and death. That's what they would think of with Cain. Could you remember what happened with Cain and Abel? They brought their sacrifice before the Lord. Cain brought a sacrifice of grain offering. Abel brought a sacrifice of the firstborn, the blood of the firstborn. It says that God delighted in Abel's offering, but he wasn't so keen on Cain's sacrifice. And so Cain was filled with jealousy about Abel. And God says to him, Cain, watch out, because sin is crouching at the door. Sin wants to take you over. Sin wants to devour you. Sin wants to control you. And you must rule it. You've got to conquer over it. But he doesn't. Instead, he leads his brother Abel out into a faraway field where he kills him out of his jealousy and rage, because he was jealous of his brother. Jealousy, hatred, blaming. Jesus asked, calling another person a fool, an idiot, a waste of skin. These things are the marks of death. These things are the marks that were in the lineage of Cain and not the lineage of life. So what is proof of life? And then he gets into the good stuff that we really want to talk about. What is the proof of life? Verse 14 really sums it up for us. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love. As a matter of fact, we love our brothers and sisters. You know, in preaching class, they say you got to kind of boil things down to a sentence or something that's manageable, something that's a bit more memorable. Well, verse 14 really is what we've got to get into our hearts and our lives today, that we know that we've passed from death to life. Our proof of whether or not I'm alive is whether or not I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the proof of life. Hatred is evidence that we live in the world, that we're still part of Cain. Love is proof that we are alive in Christ. As Ryan said last week in his brief devotional, we cannot continue to hate if there's three conditions. Number one, if God's love was in us. Number two, we believe that Jesus takes away sin. And number three, that Jesus destroys the work of the enemy. Ryan tells us, listen, if those things are true in our life, then it's impossible. Do you remember he did this whole big thing? We cannot. Remember, cannot, can't. You did that whole big deal. Make sure we got it. We can't sin. Because, you see, love is the mark that we have passed from death to life. Proof of life is that we love our brothers and sisters. Now, why is that proof of life? And furthermore, why is it say that we love our brothers and sisters? You remember a few weeks ago I told you how when I was meditating on 1 John, you know, trying to read it a couple times a day, and one time Sarah was reading over my shoulder and she said, how come it says love brothers and sisters and not just love everybody? Why is loving the person that's with me in Christ, why is that the proof of life? Well, I think there's a few things, that reasons for that. Number one of the main things that John wants us to understand is the critical nature of the church. It is so common to somehow get into belief that it's just me and Jesus, and I don't need the collective body, I don't need other people, I don't need other Christians, I just need to be able to pray and you'll get caught up in the seventh heaven, that's good enough for me. And John, in 1 John, is saying, listen, you need to understand something, that what's very important to God's heart is the body of Christ, the family of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's part of the emphasis of John. What's the proof of love? To love your brothers and sisters, to love people in the church. Number two, I think he emphasizes that because, as I said to you a few weeks ago, some of the hardest people to love in your life are the people in the church. And it sounds kind of weird, but if you think about it, it makes sense that it does. I'll tell you why. But number one, the people that can hurt us are the people that we give our hearts to. Right? And we all know if we've given our heart to a spouse or to a parent or to a friend, a brother, a sister, some kind of a deep relationship, when we give that person that heart in the expectation that they love them, they hold that heart, and because we are human beings, we can't help but hurt each other. It's proof of love. The truth is, if somebody that's close to you, they haven't hurt you at least a little bit, you're probably not as close as you should be. Certainly that's true of the church. If I've never been hurt by anybody in the church, then the chances are I've never loved anybody enough to give them my heart. And so John's saying, listen, those people that you give your heart to, those people that let you down, you need to love them, even after they've let you down. I'll tell you why else it's hard sometimes to love people in the church. It's because when we come into the church, we expect to be loved. Because people are always up here blabbing about love. We have this table that's around here every single week that says this is all about love. And so there's this expectation of relationship when we enter into the church. I don't expect to be loved at Safeway. I just don't. I'm lucky if I can get out of there without somebody smashing the door of my car. But we come into this relationship of the church, we expect to be loved. And so when we have this expectation of being loved, which is a right and good expectation, but when that is not met for us, then it wounds us. And then it's hard for us to love. It's hard for us to not say, well, this is just like any other place. So John says, listen, I know that you've been let down. I know it's right that you have this expectation, but come to love and not just be loved. And that's good. Next thing about it is that when John says, love your brothers and sisters, what it does is this, is it brings focus to your love. It makes it a bit more concrete. I mean, it's one thing to say I love everybody, but all of a sudden it brings this focus, and we don't get overwhelmed with, man, we've got to love every single person, we've got to meet every single need. No, it brings some focus to it. These are the people that I'm to love. These are the people that I'm responsible for. And as God brings people into this family and into this expression of the church, this particular, then that's what God is saying. Listen, these are the people that you can love. I'm going to make it a manageable number of people. Otherwise, it's too overwhelming to love in the way that we're going to see John says we need to love. I've got to say one more thing about this. You know, we've got a little study group. There's me and Ryan and Scott and a friend of mine, David Hockley, who's preaching through 1 John 2, he kind of Skypes in. And Hockley said a good question. He said, well, if you look at this, what does that say about people who are not Christians that love? I mean, we all know there's all kinds of people outside of the church. And man, they're loving people. I've heard a rumor that some are even more loving than me. We know it's rare, right? So what's John saying? Ryan really helped us out. He said, listen, I think it's really, really important that we understand that John isn't saying anything about people outside of the church. Of course, there's people. They're created in the image of God. And if you're created in the image of God, there's going to be some love flowing out of you, okay? But what John's concerned about is not, don't worry about those people out there. You instead, you worry about you inside of the church. And the test is, are you alive or are you dead? Well, how do I know? You've passed from death to life if you love your brothers and sisters. Because God's love has entered into us. And God's love always transforms us. It changes us. We become people who love. Now this whole thing is beginning to move us along the road of ensuring that love is not just some fluffy idea. It's not just some fluffy ideal. It's not just something we write poems about and sing songs about. What John wants to make sure that we understand that, no, I'm talking about some real stuff here. I'm not just talking about nice ideas. I'm talking about real love. And let me goes on to explain for us what real love really is. And surprisingly, it's a life that looks a lot like death. This is how we know what love is. You want to know how you go, if you're alive, you've passed from death to life, I'll tell you how you love. Well, what's love? What does it look like? I'll tell you what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought. That's a word that means to take on debt. We owe it to God to let his love flow through us. We owe it to others because God's love has been given to us. We ought to lay down our lives to our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and he sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or with speech, but with action and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything that we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is the command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. So what's the definition of love? The definition of love is Christ on the cross. And us doing as Christ did. Well, how did Christ do it? Well, first of all, he shows us that love is active and not passive. Love never sits back and looks at somebody's need and says, jeepers, that's really too bad that person's going through that. Love doesn't sit back and just watch some disaster unfold before us. Love doesn't sit back when we watch somebody about to make decisions that are going to totally mess up their life and say, boy, I don't think they should do that. Love is active. And not only is it active, but it takes the initiative. This is the amazing thing about the kind of love that Christ has. While we were yet sinners, while we despised Christ, while we had nothing to do with him, why we didn't recognize him, all during that time, he first took the initiative and loved us in the hope that maybe the receiving of that love would pull us towards him. And so it is with love. Love takes the initiative. It doesn't wait until somebody comes in desperation and begs us for it. It sees the initiative that's needed, and it goes and says, hey, brother, can I come alongside you here somehow? Love is costly. It's costly. We expend ourselves on the needs of others. And the image is laying down our life for our brothers and sisters. Now here's the thing. John knows, and you know, and I know, that literally to die for somebody else is probably not going to come to too many of us. It might come, Lord willing, no. It might come that you have to physically, literally stand in front of a bullet, push somebody out of the way of the car, jump in front. I don't know. But chances are that's not going to happen to most of us. And John understands that. So he doesn't want us to leave this in the abstract and say, well, you know, okay, someday, maybe one day, I guess I'd die for somebody if necessary. No, no, no. What John wants to do is he wants to make it very, very clear. And so he fleshes it out for us a little bit in verses 17 and 18. And what he basically says is, let's get physical, physical. If he can dance the salsa, I can do Olivia Newton-John, I'm telling you after that. So what does it say in verse 17? The first thing it says is, listen, if you have the means. And let's not fool ourselves. Most of us have got means. I mean, we live in northern Alberta in Canada. Most of us have got, if you have the means to meet a need, and you see a brother or sister in need. Notice that he kind of moves from the plural to the singular here. He starts off, love your brothers and sisters. And then he says, look, let's get real, people. If you see a brother, if you see a particular person, if you go beyond, you know, this nice idea, if you realize that here's somebody and you hear by conversation or you see something going on, this brother or sister in need, then you are responsible to meet that need. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says this. I think it's a brilliant statement because it nails me. It's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving anyone in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Loving everybody in general. Oh yeah, I love people. Maybe nothing more than an excuse for not loving somebody in particular. As Andy Stanley puts it, we are to do for one what we would do for all. Make it particular, make it real, says John. And then understand this. It is impossible It is impossible to see a brother or sister in need and not take some action to help and have God's love in us. It is the sign of life and death. If I am alive and I see a brother or sister with some kind of need and then I don't meet that need, you know what it says? It says that I am dead. It says that God's love is not within me. It's impossible. It's impossible to see a need and have the love of God in us and not do everything that we can to meet that need. Now, John's focus here has been on material stuff, and the reason that he does that is because you'll remember he was fighting against this false teaching, which eventually became what we call Gnosticism, but the whole idea of what happens in the physical, what happens now doesn't matter. All that matters really is the spiritual. And John's trying to bring it home, saying, listen, the way whether or not people can eat, that matters. Whether or not people can have clothing, that matters. Whether or not people are shackled down by debt, that matters. But it doesn't mean that it's restricted to only meeting the needs that are physical. The need that we see in other people may be emotional. It may be spiritual. I almost guarantee you everybody's got relational needs. People come to church today to have a relationship with you. It's kind of a thing that's happened in our society. People used to come to church because, you know, they kind of come to seek God, you know, for some reason or whatever. But now that's not true anymore. Now you see people need to belong before they believe. And they just come for somebody to love me. Somebody to notice me. Somebody to walk alongside with me. And this is the great need that people come to. So how is it that people can come here and nobody speak with them? If we're alive. How is it? How did that happen last month? I visited with a family that came twice, even stayed for the coffee between services and nobody talked to them. How is that? How is that if the love of God is in us? Well, it is because love is costly and hard and messy. And it's very, very easy to talk ourselves out of loving people. It is so easy to do. I do this all the time. I talk myself out of it. Have you ever done that? Ever talked yourself out of loving somebody? Not meeting that need? I've done it so often, I'm ashamed. And that's what John, in this next little bit here, in those last verses, verses 19 through 24, that's really what he's going to drive at. Now, those verses are a mess. And so you can see a comment by one commentator there. It says, look, it doesn't make any logical sense, and he uses all this fancy language. I like that last sentence. The juxtaposition of so many Johannine themes in short compass threaten the interpreter with conceptual overload. In other words, you're going to have a hard time figuring out what this is, and good luck to you, Jones, explaining it. That's scholar talk for what that means. So, you know, I can go through word definitions and uses and all this stuff, but let me just give you the bottom line, because that's all most of us care about anyway, and if you want to get into the details, I'll talk to you later and get you your afternoon nap. Here's what we've got to get. Right from verse 17 on, a lot of scholars tell us that there's an Old Testament law that lies underneath this stuff. Because, you know, remember what we've heard from the beginning. This isn't new stuff. God has always been a God of love. He's always wanted his people to be a people of love. So what is the passage that lies underneath this First John passage? Here we go. As it talks about this condemnation or confidence before God. It's Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. I want you to notice stuff about the heart, okay? If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted and tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Now, watch. This is where it gets really important. This is the important part. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought in your mind. The seventh year, the year of canceling debts, the year of Jubilee is the name of it. The year of canceling debt is near. so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They then may appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work. Sounds a lot like he'll answer your prayers. Will bless you in all of your work, and in everything you do, put your hand to. There will always be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land. Now, let me explain what's going on here, okay? Have you heard about the year of Jubilee? Do you know what the year of Jubilee is? Okay, year of Jubilee is God had this law every 49 years, the year of Jubilee, and every debt was cancelled. And all the land was returned to the original owners. And so this, what he's warning about is this. Let's say some guy comes to you and says, hey, Al, lend me $20,000. And I've got $20,000 to lend someday, maybe. Anyway, he's saying, well, what's going to happen is this, is what's going to creep into your heart is, sure, hang on a minute. It's year of Jubilee starts in 6 months. And in the year of Jubilee starts in 6 months, you can turn around and say, you know what, year of Jubilee, all debts are cancelled, I don't owe you that money, and I'm out 20 grand. And so if the year of Jubilee is like 30 years away, sure, here's the 20 grand, here's the payment, you come back to me. If the year of Jubilee is 6 months away, no, I'm not going to lend you money. Sorry, I'm a little tight this month. And what God is saying is, no, you don't. I'm commanding you, do not have a calculating heart. The poor you'll always have need, and need you'll always have with you. You meet the need. Back to John. John says, if you see somebody in need and you have the means to meet that need, do not have a calculating heart. Do not let your heart condemn you for being generous. It's kind of a weird thing. But a calculating heart will condemn you when you're insanely generous. It'll say, oh, you're stupid. Now, I don't know about you, but man, I can so easily have a calculating heart. Yeah, well, I bailed him out last month. He just did the same thing over again. I've run them through Dave Ramsey course. Haven't they learned yet? Don't they have family besides me? Well, now I'm just enabling these people. And God says, listen, I am greater than your heart. I understand everything that's going on. And I want to match your calculating heart, Ryan says, with my uncalculating love. Because I'm greater. And so you see that need, you meet that need, you pay that debt, you buy those groceries, you pay those utilities, you give them the boots. Look, I know that at some point it does become unhealthy and enabling and blah, 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 all that. I understand that. And the answer is the leading of the Holy Spirit, which he mentions kind of towards the end. But listen, here's the thing. What I get from 1 John is that when that thing comes, I'm not to have a calculating heart. I'm to err on the side of open-handed generosity without any grudging heart if they go up and mess it up again. Because the poor you'll always have with you. And some folks, whatever reason, they're always going to need to be carried a little bit. And they'll probably carry you in some other way. And so if I'm going to make a mistake and we're alive, surely to God it's on the side of being open-handed and not grudging and not having a calculating heart to allow the uncalculating love of God flow from us through those folks. We calculate our ways out of extending love in the relational sphere. I'm the worst at this. To be honest with you, I'm a bit worse at this part than I am the other part. One of the worst times of our marriage is when I gave all our money away without asking Sheena first. And she was not happy when I went home with the bank. True story. So I'm going to calculate a little bit more. But this here one, this next one, Man, I calculate my way out of loving people. Out of extending a relationship. I've got good reasons. They're not all bad. But God says, don't calculate that. You just give uncalculated. I tell you what, if you can beat this story about why you shouldn't, you know, extend hand, why you'd be nervous about it, then you don't have to. Let me tell you what happened to me a few years ago. I was doing a wedding. Girl in the church, married a guy not from the church. And, you know, they had extended family. I didn't know the extended family very much. But there were some tensions there. There'd been a divorce or whatever. But, you know, all getting together, going to have this good time wedding right here in this very room. And so it comes time for the day of rehearsal. And so, you know, we run the rehearsal and, you know, here comes the bride. You know, the guys come in, the girls come in. Here comes the bride. The dad's giving away the bride. And, you know, I tell the groom, okay, now you go down and you take your bride from her dad, you know, give her dad a shake his hand, you know, give the mum a kiss on the cheek, you know, whatever it is, you know, them lead it up here. We do that like 3, 4, 5 times, right, to make sure that it's down. So I've been with these folks for about 45 minutes, you know, there's only like 6, 7, maybe 10 people, you know, the bride and the groom and her dad and her mum and dad and all these things. Anyway, get done the rehearsal, and they got to decorate the place. So I go over, and Jim Biggs was on staff at the time. And I'm over there in Jim's office and just having a chat with him while I wait for these folks to get finished. And all of a sudden, out of blue, this guy appears at Jim's door. And I turn to him, and he says, do you have a problem with me? I said, I don't think so. Who are you? He says, I'm the father of the bride. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm so fixated on the task at hand, I didn't even recognize this guy. He'd introduce himself, give me his name, I'd give him his name, but it comes down to it. And not only that, not only am I terrible at remembering faces and names, but somehow I'd offended the guy at a wedding rehearsal. I'm supposed to be the nicest guy there. How did I do that? I know this stuff about me. And so I see somebody that do I know them? Do I not know them? You know, I'm going to embarrass myself because I should know them, and maybe I don't know them. And even if I do talk to them, after I say, hi, how are you? Is this your first time here? Or do you live in town? Then I run out of questions because I'm so terrible at small talk. And in those 3 or 4 sentences, somehow chances are I'll offend them and I'll never see them again. Better leave that to somebody else. And my calculating heart talks me out of loving somebody. And I tell myself, it's for the best. And God says, Alan, I know everything. I know you, God help you, son. And I say to you, don't calculate. Just extend love. Don't have a calculated heart. Because the proof, the evidence that we pass from death to life is, do we love our brothers and sisters? And the answer to all those tough questions, this or that, or maybe this, you know, because there needs to be some kind of, I guess, is the leadership of the Holy Spirit, who lead us and guide us in wisdom and who will empower us to allow the love of God to flow through us. And now what do you do? Jeepers, Jones. At least you're worse than me, but I'm still pretty bad. Is the love of God in me? Maybe I'm dead. What do I do? What do I do? I'll tell you what you do. You do what John has been telling us again and again and again and again and again and again. It is that when we examine our hearts and we see that there is no life in us, in whatever way that shows up, we come back to the great fount of God's gracious love that he lavishes, that he drenches us with. And we lift up our hands, and we open up our mouths, and we rip open our hearts and ask God, pour your unfailing, uncalculating love down upon me. Fill me up till I'm overflowing. so that my heart never calculates again. Because I want to be alive. And I want to give life to others. And that comes from your love flowing through me to them. So here's how we're going to end. It's an invitation to examine our hearts. It's an invitation to say, look at the evidence, Jones. Are you alive or dead? And if the evidence points to, man, you know, maybe I'm a little dead, then this time is for you to just come before the Lord, and because that's what you need. But if you're already in that spot, this is a chance for you to pray and say, Holy Spirit, who's the brother or sister I need to love this week? Maybe it's somebody that your calculating heart has talked you out of loving somehow. Maybe it's somebody you've never thought of before. But is there some need, some financial, material, relational, emotional, spiritual need that I see in my brothers and sisters that Holy Spirit, you're leading me to go and allow your love to gush out of me over them. And I'm not going to talk myself out of it because I feel stupid and embarrassed. I'm just going to do it. I'll give you a few minutes to pray. Then I'll close and Cam and the crew will come. Lord, I would guess that there's a little bit of death in most of us. A little bit of a calculating heart. And I want to ask that we would step back under that fount of your love and receive uncalculating love that I pass on to others. Father, if there's any that don't know that love, I just ask, Holy Spirit, you touch their hearts right now. And if they need to talk more about it, ask more about it, whatever, that you just grant them the courage to come and ask anyone as we sit here so that we can love you. And Father, for those folks you've laid on our hearts to love, it's going to be so easy to talk ourselves out of it. We're going to get busy. We're going to think it was Jones playing on the emotional heartstrings. We're going to think they'll think this is stupid. They'll think, what happens if this isn't my need? Why are you doing this? They'll think you're only doing this because some preacher said we should one time. You don't really mean it. That we can come up with all of these excuses to stop us. We can calculate it out, and we can sound very reasonable to ourselves, but God, you are greater than our hearts that calculates. And you abide in us, Holy Spirit. So lead us and guide us and give us courage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.